In our passage this morning, we're going to meet three different kinds of people. Each of these kinds of people are common in our world today. Likely you fit into one of these three categories. Two of these people that we'll meet in our passage today are headed for destruction. One kind of people that we'll meet here has already experienced God's forgiveness. What kind of person are you? Now, for several weeks now, we've already been following the events of Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. All of this has happened within a two-week period. And Luke records it here in Acts in quite some detail. Right? So we've read about how Paul arrived in the city of Jerusalem with a large financial gift for the believers that lived there. And then Paul went to the temple, and as he was worshiping peaceably in the temple, he was... a mob formed around him. There were some of the Jews that hated him from Asia that were there, and they arrested him. They started to beat him in the courtyard. They were meaning to kill him, but he was rescued by the Roman soldiers, Commander Lysias and his crew. We read now also about how Paul has defended himself a couple of times. Once he gave a defense before the mob that was trying to kill him and told him about Jesus. And another time, Paul gave a defense before the Jewish council there in Jerusalem. We read about how after defending himself before the Jewish council, that next night, Paul was in the prison here. This is Antonia's fortress right next to the Temple Mount. Paul's being held here, and Jesus, to encourage him, came to Paul and physically stood by his side and told him that he still had plans for Paul, that there was still a future for him. He was going to head to Rome and witness for Christ there. Then we read last week about the plot that the Jews formed to kill Paul. They were going to ambush him and put him to death. Lysias, the commander, finds out about it, the commander of the Romans, and so he realizes, look, the only way we're going to keep Paul safe is to get him out of town, because these Jews are just bent on killing the man. And so Paul goes from where he is in Jerusalem. They take him overnight to Antipatris, and then the next morning to Caesarea. It's a 60-mile trek over to Caesarea. Caesarea is the Roman, it's the capital of this province of Judea. And so Lysias, the commander, is able to finally get Paul off of his hands. He shuffles him over to the governor. The governor's name is Felix. Felix lives in Caesarea. This is a picture of the palace there in Caesarea where Felix lives and where Paul is taken. He's being held in custody there. It's not a horrible place to be held in custody. Obviously, it's beautiful, but he's being held there. And that's where our story picks up. This is going to be Paul's now official trial. He's already given a couple of defenses, but this is before Rome, before the Roman governor here in Acts chapter 24. As we start the chapter, Acts 24 verse 1, it says that he's been there for 5 days. And finally, the high priest from Jerusalem, they follow along behind Paul. And they bring with them a slick lawyer named Tertullus, who's going to make accusations against Paul. Now, Felix, the governor who Paul is going to stand before today. It's helpful for you to know a little bit about Felix. Here's a picture of Felix from an ancient coin. Felix was born a slave in Rome, but his slave owner was the mom of the Caesar, right? So the two Caesars that were known in Paul's life, Claudius and Nero. Felix grew up with Claudius because he was a slave of Claudius's mom. And so they're buddies from childhood. And this connection to Claudius gets him to no longer be a slave. He gets his freedom. And because of this connection with Claudius, he gets to be appointed to this position, this high position of being the governor, the Roman governor over Judea. Felix also, now we're in 57 now when this trial is happening. So Nero is the new emperor, and Felix has connections to Nero, too. And Nero kind of owes him. There's a long story. If you studied Roman history, it's like a big soap opera. But Felix is connected to those guys, and this is how he got to be in his power. Now, Felix proves to be neither virtuous nor capable. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote this about him. He said, Felix was a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of a king in the spirit of a slave. There's three kinds of people that we're going to see that are going to show up at Paul's trial today. The first kind that we see is the committed religious person who does not really know God. The committed religious person who does not really know God. That's going to be Ananias and his buddies from Jerusalem. Look there at Acts chapter 24, verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias, there's a religious fellow, came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. We're going to see a couple of characteristics of a religious person who doesn't really know God. The first one is this. This religious person is willing to twist the truth to get what he wants. He's willing to twist the truth to get what he wants. These Jews are willing to flatter. Flattery is to say all kinds of nice things about someone that you do not mean so that you can get something from them. You'll see it every day. Flattery is lying. Flattery is a sin. It's an offense against the God of truth. And for an example, flattery, look here at Acts chapter 24, verse 2, as Tertullus, the slick lawyer, speaks on behalf of his Jewish buddies to Felix. Acts 24, verse 2. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." The Jews do not believe a word of what they're saying here to the emperor, to the governor. And Felix knows it, right? They say, "We have attained through you much peace." Listen, the only thing that Felix was good at, the only thing that he accomplished during his time as governor, was to put down uprisings with too much violence. This was his specialty. Felix has already done this a couple of times since he's been in charge. There was an Egyptian who led a bunch of Jews to revolt. And so Felix came along with his Roman soldiers and he just wiped them all out. And the Jews, they hated him because he's cruel and he's harsh and he doesn't care, right? But they say, "Thank you for all the peace that you brought to us." It's like a beaten slave saying, "Thank you for the peace, master." I mean, they don't believe this. It's flattery. "We've, through you," they say, "obtained much peace. And by your providence, reforms are being carried out in this nation." Notice the generalities. They say, "Reforms are being carried out in this nation." They don't list any specifics because they can't think of any, right? Felix did nothing for them. I mean, other than putting down rebellions and wiping out their brothers. That's all Felix is known for. They don't like him. And notice this next verse. "We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." It's like, blech. Right? These people, they are just buttering him up. They're saying all these nice things about him. They're making it up. They don't like Felix. In 2 years, he's going to be Rome itself, which is not known for being kind-hearted, is going to take Felix out of his position for being too harsh with the Jews. "Everywhere we look, everything you touch, Felix, it's all been excellent, just like you are." All right, they're not concerned with the truth. They're just trying to manipulate Felix to get what they want. Tertullus now, on behalf of the Jews, he's going to make three accusations against Paul. First accusation is this. Paul, they say, is a disturber of the peace. Look at verse 5. Acts 24, 5. Well, I should go back to verse 4. He finishes his flattery. "But that I may not weary you any further, I could go on and on about all the wonderful things you've done for us and how great of a person you are, but we all know that. So I'll move on to the point. I beg you, grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man, Paul, a real pest." Word there could be pestilence, plague, a cancer. "We've found him to be a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world." They're saying to Felix, and it's a smart way for them to package this. They're like, "This Paul, he's a cancer. He's a cancer. And if we don't dig out the cancer here, we don't get rid of Paul, he's going to spread his misery to the rest of your realm." And I say, well, what kind of harm would he do? They say he stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, this is smart, right? Because they're talking to Felix. And the one thing that Felix does when he's in office is that he believes in peace at any cost. And so they say, look, this Paul, he just goes around and he stirs up insurrection. And so he's a disturber of the peace. There's a second accusation they make against him. They say, hey, this Paul, he's not only a disturber of the peace, but he's a ringleader of a dangerous sect, of a dangerous splinter group off of Judaism. Look at verse 5. For we have found this man a real pest, a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, there were offshoots off of Judaism that had posed a threat to Rome. And Felix has already stamped out one of them, several of them. A famous one that's in the Bible is there's this Egyptian, and he led a rebellion. And there were a bunch of Jews that joined him, and Felix came out and killed them all. And so the Jews, who hate him for that, they come to Felix and they say, hey, you know, there's all these splinter groups, and they're causing problems, and you've been dealing with them well. And so, what? Here's another one. Paul's a ringleader. It's a splinter group. It's dangerous. Wipe it out, Felix. That's what you do. That's what you're good at. Let's go. Right? He's sedition. So stamp him out. He's a ringleader of a dangerous sect. There's a third accusation they make. Verse 6. They say that Paul tried to desecrate the temple. Verse 6. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. Now, if Paul had desecrated the temple, that would bear the penalty of death. So those are the charges. In verse 8, you see the end of his Tertullus' prosecution. He says, hey, by examining in yourself, check with Paul yourself concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things with which we accuse him. A couple of characteristics of a religious person who doesn't know God. First, he's willing to twist the truth to get what he wants. There's a second characteristic we see of a religious person who doesn't know God is this. He wants to attack those who disagree. A religious person committed to his religion, but he doesn't know God, he's going to tend to be marked by hatred and a desire to attack those who disagree with him. Look at verse 9. Acts 24:9. After Tertullus finishes his accusation, now the Jews that came with Ananias the high priest, they all kind of join in and they give their amen. They have their say, and look what they do. Verse 9. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. This phrase, joined in the attack, it's a military term. Everywhere else that it's used, it's a military term. And it shows the heart of the Jews as they're here with Paul. They're not concerned with justice. They're not concerned with the good and the peace of Rome. They are just concerned to destroy their enemy. And it's a problem with religion without a relationship with God. I'm committed to this, these beliefs, but it's just a bunch of rules and my heart's not in it. You know what happens? It just becomes ugly. Some of the most hateful people that you will find on planet Earth are committed religious people who are standing their ground on their little square inch of turf. Right? They believe this, and if you oppose them, you incur their wrath. And that's how it is with Ananias. How do they feel about Paul? So there's three kinds of people who show up at Paul's trial. First, there's these religious guys, right? They're religious, but they don't know God. Secondly, we're going to see a true child of God. And there's a contrast here between the way that Paul, the true child of God, speaks and acts with the way these religious people act. First characteristic of a true child of God that we'll see here, letter A, true child of God simply tells the truth and trusts God with the outcome. Just speaks what's true and trusts God to take care of what's happening. Instead of like these men, they're lying to manipulate the situation to get what they want. Look at verse 10. Tertullus finishes his slick speech, and now they all look at Festus. Festus is enjoying his power, so rather than speaking, he just kind of nods at Paul. Like, it's your turn now. So, verse 10. Acts 24, verse 10. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge of this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. So Paul's going to answer each of their three charges in turn. First thing they said, he's a disturber of the peace. Paul's going to say, no, I was not disturbing the peace. But the first thing before we look at that I want you to notice, Paul does not flatter. Tertullus starts off with all this flattery towards Felix. Paul gets to speak, and he just states a fact. He says, for many years, you have been a judge to this nation. That's true. That's a fact. He doesn't say, you've been a good judge to the nation, because he hasn't been, right? So he just says what's true. For many years, you've been a judge. You should know kind of how this works with these Jews, right? And then he walks through the accusation. So first he says, look, I was not disturbing the peace. Look at verse 11. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple nor in the synagogues nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. Now, as Paul traveled around the world, there were many places where he did carry on discussions with people and rile people up. But here in Jerusalem, he didn't come with the intention of evangelizing. There were Christians that were doing that. He's come just to support his brothers and sisters and to go and worship. And so he in Jerusalem, Paul wasn't talking to anybody. He's just in there. He's offering these sacrifices. He's pure. He's not even carrying on public conversations. He's minding his own business. So Paul says, well, look, this isn't true. I was not disturbing the peace. The second charge, that Paul's a ringleader in a dangerous sect. Now, Paul's going to respond to this as well. But his response to this is designed more to be a witness for Jesus Christ than it is to get him out of trouble. If he's trying to get out of trouble, then he probably would leave off some of these details. But Paul sees this as a chance for these people that are gathered, whether it be the Jews or Felix or whoever's listening in, he wants to talk about Jesus when he can. So this is what he's going to do. He's going to answer. They say he's the leader of a dangerous sect. And so Paul says, okay, let me tell you about the group that I am part of. I am part of a group, he's going to say, but we're not an offshoot of Judaism. We are actually the fulfillment of Judaism. If you follow the Jewish beliefs in the Old Testament right through and you keep on believing all of it, you end up being where I am. Look at verse 14. They refer to him as being part of the sect of the Nazarenes. He uses the term the way. He says, yes, I am part of a group. And this group, we believe that Jesus is the one true way to the one true God, the God of Israel. Look at verse 14. Paul says, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Now here, as Paul's defining the way that he belongs to, he says two things about it, about what people in his way believe. First, he says, we believe everything the Old Testament says. The law and the prophets is two parts of the Old Testament. It's interesting. Paul doesn't point it out here, but I think the Sadducees would pick up on this. So they're saying he's part of a dangerous splinter group off of Judaism. Paul says, okay, all right, I am part of a group. We're the way. We believe in everything that's in the Old Testament. We believe the whole thing. All of it. The law and the prophets, he says. Now, the Ananias, the high priest that's here, he's a Sadducee. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They only accepted the Pentateuch, the Torah. They did not accept the prophets. They only accepted a little piece of it. And so Paul is kind of implying, well, look, if there's a splinter group here, I believe all of Jewish scriptures. You only believe a part of it. Who's the splinter group, right? So we believe the whole thing, he says. And this is still true for us today. We as Christians, we believe every word throughout that whole Old Testament. We just believe it pointed to, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's explaining the way that he belongs to. We believe everything the Old Testament says. But the next thing he says is, we also believe in the coming resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And again here, Paul is distinguishing himself from these Sadducees. The Sadducees, even though the Old Testament taught that there would be a future resurrection, they didn't believe it. And so Paul's like, well, let's see, I'm a splinter group, but I believe in the whole Old Testament. I believe what it says about the resurrection. You don't believe in either of those things. The Old Testament did teach resurrection unto life, resurrection unto judgment. Look here at Daniel chapter 12. You could also go to, if you want to jot down another place where resurrection is in the Old Testament, Job 19. It's there clearly as well. But Daniel 12, chapter 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Look at what the Old Testament says about the future resurrection of all people. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, right? So people have died. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Friends, if this is true, what the Bible says about a future resurrection, this is the greatest reality in life. That one day after we die, that every person, whether they're wicked, whether they're righteous, every person after this life is going to be raised from the dead and stand before Jesus Christ as their judge. Some of them, it says, are going to be then granted everlasting life. Some of these, after this life, are going to stand before Jesus as their judge and receive everlasting disgrace and contempt. Now, why is Paul talking about this here? He's answering their charges. They didn't say, condemn him, Felix, because he believes in the resurrection. Why even bring up the resurrection of everyone and how we're going to stand before judgment? Why bring this up here? I think that what Paul is doing, he's doing it because he wants to. He cares for the souls of those that are in the room. So even though he doesn't need to do this to defend himself, he just wants to bring up the gospel. And I think this is a good example for us. Like we as Christians, as we go through our everyday life, we ought to be looking for chances to bring into the conversation this truth. The unbelievers around us need to know, they need to hear from us, that one day we're all going to stand before God in final judgment. I was thinking about this for myself. I'm not good at turning casual conversations at all, especially turning casual conversations into spiritual things. I was thinking, well, Paul sets a good example. He just takes this chance, and it's not even really brought up, and he just starts talking about, look, there's a future judgment coming. So I thought, well, how in my life might that happen? How could I, what kind of situation might come where I could bring up the resurrection and final judgment? I thought of a couple of examples. Maybe I'm talking to somebody about TV choices, right? We're sort of conservative. There's lots of things we don't watch as a family. Someone might say, well, Mike, why does your family not watch these kinds of shows? Well, I could answer that question with a view towards the resurrection. I could say, well, you know what? Someday I'm going to stand before my Savior. I just want him to be able to be pleased with me. Right? And so in an everyday conversation, why do I do what I do? It's because someday I'm going to stand before Jesus. Or someone might, another example I thought of, well, what if someone's talking to me about current events? They say, hey, Mike, what do you think about that horrible shooting in the synagogue in Pittsburgh where all those Jews were slaughtered by this hateful man? Well, boy, there's a chance to be able to say, you know what? Someday that man is going to stand before God as his judge. You know, if he doesn't know Christ, this man is going to be judged forever in hell for what he's done. It's just, I don't know, do the unbelievers around us think like they should, as often as they should, as seriously as they should, about the fact that there is an eternal judgment that they're facing? It's up to us to kind of throw that into conversations. We ought to be praying for chances to bring that up, that there's life after this, and it starts with standing before Jesus. I'm going to be looking for ways to bring this in. And that's what Paul does here, even though he really doesn't need to talk about it to defend himself. So a true child of God simply tells the truth and trusts God with the outcome. There's another characteristic of a true child of God we see in Paul here. Verse 16, a true child of God wants to maintain a blameless conscience before God and men. A true child of God wants to maintain a blameless conscience before God and men. God has granted that each one of us has a conscience. We each have a conscience, and our conscience, it urges us to do what's right, what we believe is right, and it rebukes us when we do what we feel is wrong. Feelings of guilt come from your conscience. And it's your conscience telling you that you've done wrong. Not pleasant, right? Paul says here, I work hard. In the New American Standard, it says, I do my best. The idea is he strives with all his might. He strives to maintain a blameless conscience. So you could say, in other words, Paul strives to live in such a way that there's not lingering feelings of guilt that he's fighting. Someone might ask, well, is that even possible? Can a person go through life without carrying around feelings of guilt? Oh, I've got news for you. The answer is yes. Jesus Christ can cleanse your conscience in such a way that you don't have to walk around carrying guilt. Boy, our world doesn't know the answer to guilt. We can give you medicine. We can give you diversions. But Jesus is the one who can deal with that guilt in your heart. You know how it starts? It starts with being honest with God and coming to Him and like for a first time and saying, Jesus, look, here's all this junk that's on my record. I've done all these things and I feel horrible about them. And just offering them up to Him and asking Him to forgive us. That's how you get a blameless conscience. It has to be wiped away. And Jesus has died in your place. He's paid the punishment for that junk. And so if you'll bring it to Him, He will forgive it. Really, He will forgive it so that there's not, you don't have to carry it anymore. But notice that, and it's not just that, okay, I become a Christian and then I'm not going to have any more feelings of guilt. Notice, Paul says he works hard always at maintaining a blameless conscience. So it's not just get saved and then you're not going to ever feel guilty again. No, there's day-to-day effort that goes with this. And here's what it is. Here's how you maintain a blameless conscience. It's just every time that you do something wrong, as soon as you recognize it, you go and confess it and you admit that you did wrong. You do wrong against God, right? I sin against God as a Christian and I do it all the time. As soon as I realize that I've done something wrong, God wants me to run to Him with my sin and say, oh God, I confess this sin, this was wrong, will You forgive me? And He will. Notice also, Paul doesn't just say, look, I work hard to keep a blameless conscience before God. Right? He says, I work hard to keep a blameless conscience before God and man. And so, not only do I have to be concerned about, am I right with God in my conscience? Have I confessed my sins to Him? But am I right with you all? Right? And it's right for me as a Christian. What I ought to be striving for all the time is to have a blameless conscience with all the people around me. So that if I do something wrong to you, if I do something hurtful, if I say something and I know it hurts you, I'm supposed to go to you and say, I'm so sorry. What I did was wrong. Will you forgive me? Sometimes that means I gotta try to make it right in some way. You say, well, boy, Mike, if I really did that, like if I live my life and I'm trying to keep a blameless conscience before God and men so that every time I feel like I did something wrong, I have to go and apologize to the person, I'm going to be apologizing to people like every day. This is going to be, yes, that's right. You will. Welcome to Christianity. It's humbling. Right? This is what God calls us to be striving to maintain a blameless conscience before God and men. Oh, but brothers and sisters, it is worth it to strive for this blame. There is nothing so joyous as a conscience that's free and that's not condemning you. I'm just afraid that so many Christians, the people that know Jesus, they walk around all the time with all this guilt because I did this to that person, I did this to that person. These relationships are tense and so I try to avoid them. And I'm always carrying all this weight. The Lord just says, hey, come to me and confess it and I'll forgive. Go to them and confess it. Seek to maintain a blameless conscience. Oh, the joy that brings to a person. Oh, the joy it brings to a church if we all seek to live this way. Here's a child of God. This is how Paul is living. And he just says it to them. Look, you're accusing me, but what I'm concerned about is my conscience being right before God and other men. Now, think with me for a moment about the contrast between Paul and his accusers. Are Paul's accusers here, are they concerned about maintaining a blameless conscience before God and men? No, they're not. They're just trying to get what they want. And if they have to step on some of God's rules and hurt some other people to get what they want, they're happy to do it. They just want Paul dead. They're not worried about their conscience. See, this is the way it is with a religious person that doesn't know God. You're all focused on the things you can see, your reputation, your honor, your position being right. Whereas a true child of God, instead of being concerned about those external things, it's just like, we're looking at the things that only God sees. My heart, whether that's right before Him, the fact that someday I'm going to stand before Jesus and I know these things are going to come up. Like that's a whole different focus. Between there's this religious man He's all about rules. And Paul is a true child of God. If I were to ask you this morning and you were honest, which of these men are you more like? This religious guy who doesn't know God or the true child of God? Another way we could think about that contrast, are you marked more by attacking those that disagree with you or by working hard to maintain a blameless conscience before God? If I were to come and ask the people that you spend the most time with about you, would they say, oh, yeah, he's always coming and apologizing for stuff that he does? We forgive you. Would that be what you hear? That's the mark of a child of God. Or if I ask the people closest to you, would they say, oh, yeah, she's always running everybody down. Anybody she disagrees with, she's talking bad about them. She's running them down. That's just who she is. We put up with it. That's the mark of a religious person who doesn't know God. You see the difference? There's a reality in a relationship with God that comes down to who I am. It's not just external. Paul had this, and it came about when he knew Jesus died and rose again, and he surrendered himself to Jesus. Now there's a real relationship. So there's these three charges made against Paul. He's answering each one of them. They say he's a disturber of the peace. They say he's a ringleader in a dangerous sect. They say he's trying to desecrate the temple. This charge about desecrating the temple, he answers in verses 17 to 21. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else, let these men, Ananias and his friends, let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before their council. Other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Paul makes a decisive case here. Look, he says, look, the people who started this aren't here. My accusers, the Jews from Asia, they're absent. And in Roman law, that's a breach. If the accusers don't show up at the trial, the accused goes free. That's the law. Paul says, there's nobody here. None of my accusers are around. And said, even if they were, I didn't do anything wrong. It's not against the law to believe in the resurrection. That's what these guys don't like me for. Well, there's three kinds of people at Paul's trial. There's this religious guy, doesn't really know God. There's the true child of God, Paul. And then there's Felix. Felix is another kind of person. Felix is the sinner who misses his chance to be forgiven. Felix is the sinner who misses his chance to be forgiven. Now, Felix here, at this point, he knows that Paul should go free. He knows it. Look at verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down from Jerusalem, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. You know what this is? This is politics at its worst. This is cowardice. Felix has no intention of sending for Lysias the commander. As far as we know, he doesn't ever send for him. He already knows what Lysias thinks because Lysias told him. Lysias sent a letter with Paul saying the guy's innocent. He doesn't deserve death or imprisonment. Felix is not meaning to send for Lysias. He's just putting him off. He is intentionally deciding to do nothing. He doesn't want to set Paul free because it's going to upset these Jews. He doesn't want to punish Paul because then he'd be breaking the law and getting himself in trouble with Rome. So he does nothing. He keeps Paul a prisoner here in Caesarea for 2 years. But this is actually going to work out in Felix's favor because Felix is going to be given a chance to be forgiven. A sinner who misses a chance to be forgiven. There's a couple of things that mark him. Number one is this, letter A in your sheets. When God moves on his heart, he delays. When God moves on his heart, he delays. Look at verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Drusilla is Felix's second wife, and Felix is Drusilla's second husband. Drusilla, Felix's wife, she's only 20 years old at this time. Some say 19. And she is known for being stunningly beautiful. When Felix and Drusilla first met, Drusilla was married to another man. She got married at like 15 or 16. So he went to visit this other fellow who's a lesser ruler in the area in Syria. And he sees this guy's wife, Drusilla. So he sends a message to Drusilla and he says, Drusilla, if you will leave your husband and come to me, I will make you happy. I'm quoting from the sources. I just thought it was fun. I will make you happy. And as she thought it through, well, Felix is way more important than her husband. He's kind of boring. In addition to that, Felix lives in her family house. Her grandpa built that palace, and her dad lived in it. And so Drusilla knows this place. It'd be great to live there again. And so she leaves her husband and she goes to be with Felix. Everybody knows about this. Now, for some reason, Felix and Drusilla, they meet with Paul. And as they meet, well, you wonder what Paul's going to talk about, right? Verse 24, they heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul says to Felix and Drusilla, hey, guys, you guys are really, you're important. You're in a high position, but I want you to know you're in deep trouble. I was standing before you, Felix, as a you're my judge. But someday, Felix and Drusilla, you guys are going to stand before Jesus Christ as your judge. And everybody knows you guys' lifestyles have not been pleasing to God. You're facing God's judgment. If you continue to go this way, you're facing God's judgment. But Jesus will forgive you if you'll turn from your sin to Him. So He's telling them about faith in Christ, right? Tells them about how Jesus died just down the road from them, 60 miles up the road at Jerusalem. They'd heard the stories about Jesus' crucifixion and His resurrection. Paul says, Jesus did that for you. You just need to come to Him and He'll forgive you. Look at verse 25. As He was discussing with them righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. You can't become a child of God without dealing with these issues that Paul brings up, righteousness and self-control. Felix and Drusilla are not living lives of righteousness and self-control. Everybody knows. There's no pretending. Paul says, look, to come to Jesus, you're going to receive two things. One, forgiveness of all of those sins. Secondly, to follow Jesus, now your life's going to have to change. There's going to have to be some righteousness and self-control in your life. And so Paul's calling them to turn. Notice also he's talking to them, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. As Paul is explaining the gospel to them, do you notice what Felix's response is? Verse 25, it says that he became frightened. This word frightened, in the original, it has a prefix on the front of it that makes it stronger. There's only a few places in the Bible where this word, the stronger form of frightened, is used. We should translate like terrified or something. But the other times where this shows up in the New Testament, someone has just seen an angel, or they have just seen God Himself, or something clearly supernatural, and they're so afraid because they're standing in the presence of Almighty God, and they realize that they're mortal and they could be crushed and they're impure. And this is what Felix feels as he hears the gospel and that there's this judgment to come. He is afraid because he realizes there's a higher judge than him and he's going to have to answer to him. He is terribly frightened. Have you ever been terrified of the wrath of God? Have you ever been really frightened by the idea of an eternal existence in a lake of fire? If so, that fear is a gift of God and it should never be squandered. Boy, if you have those fears are valid. And those fears ought to drive you to Jesus who will save you. Right? You don't have to face His judgment. He will save you. He will forgive you if you'll trust in Him. But look what Felix does. Right? He hears the gospel. He's afraid. And then, as he's discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. A sinner who misses his chance to be forgiven, when God moves on his heart, he delays. You say, well, that's okay. That's okay, because maybe he just needs time to think. And so, you know, he said he's going to call for Paul some other time. He'll take care of this later, right? Wrong. Listen, here's what happens. A sinner who misses his chance to be forgiven, when convicted, he delays the decision and then let her be. But then he gets caught up in other pursuits. But then he gets caught up in other pursuits and never thinks seriously about the Lord again. Look at verse 26. At the same time, too, he was hoping, Felix was, that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him for 2 years. Verse 27, after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. In wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. How many more times did Paul come back and share with Felix about the Lord? We don't know. Many times over the next couple of years. But as far as we know, Lysias never experiences this fear again. He's hardened his heart, and it seems that God is just going to let him go. Now all Felix wants is money. He's not sensitive to the gospel anymore. He's just trying to get money. He's chasing other things. Listen, friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ today, but you feel Jesus tugging on your heart today, come to Him today. Do not delay. This may be the last chance you get. And maybe that you're going to die, right? If you leave here. We don't know how many days we have left. But even if your life goes on, it may very well be that this is the last time that Jesus is going to be pulling on your heart like this. You're going to get consumed with other things. And the next time you think seriously about Jesus will be when you're standing and He's your judge and He's sentencing you to an eternal hell. Right? I mean, if God is pulling on your heart, this is the time to go. Don't delay. Don't be like Felix. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. 150 years ago, he wrote, "Do you think that you will have a more convenient time to think about these things? So thought Felix, to whom Paul preached, but it never came. The road to hell is paved with such ideas. Better make sure to work while you can. Leave nothing unsettled that is eternal. Run no risk when your soul is at stake." Boy, are you ready to receive Christ today? I just want to give a chance at the end of the message today. I'm going to be quiet for a bit. I want you to know the Bible says whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you're here today and Jesus is inviting you to Himself, to give your life to Him, to ask for that forgiveness, to really become His child, if you call on Him from where you sit in your heart, you say, "God, I'm calling on You today. Will You be my Savior?" He will save you. I'm going to be quiet for a bit and let you, if you want to call out to Jesus for that salvation, today's the day. Do it now while He's tugging on your heart. Oh, Father, You're so gracious to us. We thank You that You sent us Your Son, Jesus, willingly taking upon us that all of Your wrath for our sins. We thank You so much for that. Those of us here that know You today, we have experienced this cleansing of our hearts and our consciences. We know what it's like to not have to carry around guilt, and it's the greatest gift in life. So we praise You, Lord, for that forgiveness You give so freely. Lord, I pray for anybody that's here today that hasn't yet come to You for that, hasn't yet given their life to You. I pray that they might respond now, that their hearts might not be hardened, they might not go away. Well, Lord, we thank You for Your compassion. You are good to us, and You are kind, and You are awesome in glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.